Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, and reading verses 1 to 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him on the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we again think about the beginning of a new year, we're reminded by our passage that there are requirements that the Lord holds us to, characteristics that ought to be common in the lives of God's people. And the Lord indicts their lifestyle. It's against his people that he brings this complaint. The Lord has a complaint. And the Lord has a complaint not against the nations of the world. I mean, not that he doesn't have a complaint against, he does. But in the prophecy of Micah, it's against his people. And it's a slam dunk case. And God calls the mountains to listen, and the strong foundations of the earth, to take note of what he's saying, that this is such a clear case, such an obvious case. And so he has a complaint against his people, an indictment against Judah, against Israel, against Jerusalem, because of the way that the infractions that were occurring of people, God's people, against God's people. I mean, the worst case, in a sense. It's one thing that we have interactions and bad interactions with those that don't like us. We can make excuses as to why we've reacted in the way that we have against them. But this is your own people. This is a covenant people of God. So if we treat them in this way, then what chance does anyone else have in the world? If our reaction to them in the covenant setting is so anti-Christian in a sense, and it undermines the gospel, then how much more so in the world when we go out into all the world to preach the gospel? The poor were being abused and burdened by the influential, if we read glean through this prophecy. That's what he talks about in chapter 2. The people weren't safe in the midst of God's covenant people. That they were endangered. They worshipped idols in chapter 1. The prophets speak falsehoods in chapter 3. All different sections of God's covenant people, and on all those levels, there's a terrible witness. There's the opposite of what should be happening. That's what people were experiencing. And this was the nation for God to hold up for the other nations of the world. This is the nation that people were to look up to and admire and be attracted to, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a black mark it brought against God's people. And we look at that in our own generation, because it's not only applicable to the generation of Micah, but in every generation of God's church, God's people. How is it that we behave? How is it that we act? Is God pleased with us the way that we act, the way that we interact with one another? As I said, never mind how we interact with the world, the kind of things that happen. And so the question is, are poor abused within the churches of God? It would be a brave soul that says, no, absolutely not. People are abused in all kinds of ways. So the other evening I was watching a program, which was a shame for the church, because it was speaking about a mega church. And there's out and out abuse. I mean, how people couldn't see what was going on, I can't understand. Very hard to tell the difference between that and the world itself. In the way that they act, the way that they look, the way that they dress, the way that they speak. But a clear abuse by the leadership, by the minister himself. And then you think, how can that go on? And we can look at other denominations, the Catholic Church, with all of its problems, but in all of the churches. And not just at that level, but with people Abuse. Those in power abusing those under them, or those influential. And the prophets speaking falsehoods. How many that don't speak falsehoods? How many that don't twist the gospel to their own ends? And it's into this environment that God brings an indictment. The Lord wonderfully encapsulates for us the way that he wants us to live, the way that he wants us to be examples to the world all around us. And we see that in chapter 6 and verse 8, the last verse that we read. These are characteristics that are not unique to certain people in the church. These are characteristics that ought to adorn every Christian, every person in God's covenant, in God's church. Rather like the Beatitudes. We're to reflect the things that God requires of us, as Micah says. Micah puts in terms of the voices of the people. You know, okay, that's the case. What should we do then, right? How can we respond to what the Lord is saying? Shall I bow myself down before the high God? Shall I bring burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And the prophet and God is saying, no. I'm not asking for those things. No, this is what I require. I want you to act justly. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly before me. This morning we're talking philosophical ways of looking at life and how we ought to get that straight. But in terms of our everyday life, in simple ways, in terms of what God requires of us, these are things that we ought to be able to grasp and understand. and know that we are obeying. So act justly, God says. Act justly. This simple rule for you to keep in mind, just act justly. Doesn't matter who you are interacting with, but act justly. And we can't act that way, can we, until we stop the opposite. I mean, that's why the Ten Commandments are framed the way that they are. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, why does it begin with a negative? Because you have to stop doing those things before you can do something else. And so the first thing that that the Lord wanted them to do was stop the injustice. And what was that injustice? Well, as I said, justice denied to those that were powerless. The poor were at the mercy of the rich and the influential and the powerful. There were those that planned, talk about premeditation, there were those that planned to rob others by evil. They covet other people's possessions and seize them by violence or evil schemes in chapter 2, in verses 1 and verse 2. Again, this is among the covenant people. There were people that lay on their beds thinking, how can we defraud people? How can we rob them? How can we steal what they have? Others use their leadership positions to abuse others and profit from them. They abuse their power and authority to inflict harm on others in order to rob them. We are reminded of Ahab. Not because they have a need, not that that would make it right anyway, but we can understand those that are starving, robbing, stealing to feed themselves. But they didn't have those needs. Ahab did not have a need for another garden. But he wanted Naboth's garden. And there he was on his bed. His wife helped him come up with a scheme. Injustice. Charge him with blasphemy by having false witnesses. And then have him put to death so that he could take his vineyard, his garden. If that was happening on the level of kings, you can bet that it was happening lower down. And it was. And so they had to stop that. In Jesus' day, of course, we know that our Lord was subjected to such abuse, especially at the end of his life. Chief priests, religious leaders, Roman officials conspired to have him killed. I mean, how could the chief priests ever have been witnesses to the Romans when the Romans knew that they were betraying one of their own countrymen with false charges? Pilate knew that he had done nothing wrong, Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet they wanted him to put him to death. How could they ever witness to the guards when they bribed them to say that the Lord Jesus Christ's body was stolen when it was resurrected in reality? How could they ever show their face to those people and speak about and witness to them about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No, they were absolutely compromised. They couldn't open their mouth because it would be shameful for them to do that, knowing what these people knew of what they had done. However, we must be careful that we do not show indignation and fail to see our own unjust actions. We must be careful to understand that the Lord is just as much offended when we, perhaps on a smaller scale, oppress others or deny justice. Whenever we have in our own hearts that thought, and we allow it to fester, and we allow it to act out, then we are falling into the same trap. Stop the injustice. That isn't the way of our God and our Savior, whatever level it is. And of course, that applies not only just to individuals, but institutions, governments too. Where there's power, there's danger of abuse. We have to resist that. We have to know in our minds and hearts that our God sees that and our God is displeased with that. Sufficient enough for him to bring an indictment against us, as he did in Micah's day. People of God, whenever you have those thoughts, the time comes for you to stand up and put that to death. To deny that with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. Because at that point, you're not promoting the kingdom of God. You're promoting the kingdom of the devil. You're helping him. You're aiding his purposes, not the purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, in its place, we ought to act justly. That's what God wants. That's what he requires of all believers. He demands that we obey his law, the law that he's laid out for us. Because if we follow the law, we will not be unjust towards others. Because what is the essence of the law? The essence of the law is that we love God with all our heart, strength, and mind, and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So if we carry out the law with all of our heart, then how is it that we can be thinking about abusing someone or hurting someone or putting them down so that we might get ahead? I mean, how is that? Not denying them love. No one is excused of such a requirement. Leaders, prophets, influential people, they were all indicted by God for disregarding this requirement. You know, at times it seems we're more afraid of breaking the law of the land than the law of God himself. God's law is not simply a guide or a suggestion, but it reflects the nature of God himself, so that when we set it aside, in effect, we're rejecting God. We're saying, no, your way is not the best way. There's another way. This is a way that supposedly is best for me. Well, evil is never best for anyone. It is easy to act in this way because we live in a world in which there is so much injustice. And therefore, we think we're just leveling the field. Well, you never level the field by evil, only by good. So let us be resolved to know the law of God better and to live according to it. To be able to understand God's law in such a way that we can spot when we are deluding ourselves and persuading ourselves that we're really doing it for the good when actually we're not. We should not be like the Pharisees that pretended that they loved the law of God, and yet they were doing the opposite. They were neutralizing the law of God for their own profit. But they did it in such deceptive ways. But deceptive to who? Surely they knew they were being deceptive. Now, as I said, it's so easy to do. The devil is always there to justify us setting aside God's law. Did God really say that you would surely die? I mean, do you think the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do you think it's going to kill you? I mean, just look at it. I mean, just look at its name. It doesn't say poison tree, does it? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll be enlightened. You'll be like God. That's what Eve followed in her thinking. And she desired it. But for to please God? Did she think that would please God? No, she did it for her own reasons. That she might be like God. Now, people of God, justice must be the hallmark of your life and your thoughts and your motives. And when there's any smidgen in your mind that you may be doing it for unjust reasons, stop. Stop. Be certain that what you do is according to the law of God. But not only that, we're to love mercy. You know, we can be, I mean, obviously, justice and mercy or justice and love are not at odds with one another. But sometimes we can act in that way, that we pitch God's justice against his mercy. And we say we can't do both. And so we pick one. The classic example of this, as I said, is the Pharisees, of which Paul was one. Paul viewed himself as righteous according to the law of God, even though the command about coveting he conveniently forgot and didn't focus on that. The Pharisees saw themselves as keeping the law of God. In fact, they went to great pains to show people how much they loved the law of God. And yet when it came to their own parents, they found a way of shielding their money. I mean, how is that possible? On the one hand, you want to say that you love God's law and you want to show love. That's what God's law is essentially about, that. And then when it comes to your own parents, you deny them your love because you don't want to help them, because you love your money more. And so you find a way of shielding that money. And you say, oh yeah, this money is for the Lord. Like the Lord is a beggar. The Lord is in need of money. That's what, that he needs your money so much. Then you say, no, parents, I can't help you. I know you're in need, but I can't help you because this is devoted to the Lord. Even though, by the way, I haven't given it to him. I haven't given it to him yet. It's in this bank account, but it's marked for the Lord. But I don't give it to him. So what is it doing there? I mean, if you so love the Lord and you want to help, then why don't you give it? But they didn't. It was a shielding mechanism. And so they denied the law of God. So they didn't have to help their parents. And they justified themselves by saying that they really loved God more. As though God would be happy when we disregard our own parents and use him as an excuse. Or the priest and the Pharisee and the Levite, people that went by the man that was beaten up by the side of the Jericho road. And they walked on by. I mean, they were holy after all. They didn't want to get unclean, touch this person. They were going to, no doubt, going to the temple. They had higher work to do. That justified them walking right on by. And they did. Except the Samaritan. That stopped. And helped. And showed genuine love. And sacrificed. In terms of helping that person and then bringing them to an inn and paying whatever it cost and promising to pay if there was extra cost that he would come and pay that too. He didn't look for an excuse. But these leaders did, because they didn't really want to love, you see. They didn't want to sacrifice anything. They didn't want to be put out. But yet they wanted people to see them as those that loved God. The spirit of the law is love. Law begins, as I said, with negatives. But it is not intended to remain there, but rather lead us on to positive love, namely active love and mercy. God has shown us love and mercy beyond what we can imagine. Free. And now he wants to show mercy to others. And so we want to end this thinking of ways around God's law, especially the law of love, by making excuses, not getting involved, not taking the time, making any sacrifices. Well, stop that, says God, and positively show mercy. And James stresses that fact. The genuine faith is seen by its acts of love and mercy. If all you say to somebody is, I hope you stay warm, and you carry on your way, then how different is that than the people that walked by the person that was beaten up on the Jericho Road? How different is it from that? It's not at all. It's not at all. We say words that have no meaning whatsoever. We say words that cost us absolutely nothing. That's not what love is. That's not the love that God showed us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was a sacrifice that he made. So he could demonstrate his love toward us. You remember Peter, when he was talking to the Lord, and the Lord told them to forgive a repenting brother. And it kind of went so against their natural thinking that Peter says, well, Lord, you know, is it enough that we do it 7 times? And then that's it? And Jesus, to make the point that it's not the number of times. I mean, God's command for us to love others, to show mercy, doesn't have a number on it. It's not for a certain period of time or in certain situations. That what he's speaking about is the nature that we have. That's the nature that should be reflected in our behavior. That we have a nature of love. God is love. It's not that God just shows love. God is love. Everything that he does is colored by love. And so that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, you don't understand what I'm saying. Not 7, but 70 times 7. There ought to be no limit to our love towards others. That's what you should show to people. And thereby reflect the love of God that did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. Now, love ought not to be seen as a duty that we perform. Love should be a reflection of our nature. Because we are children of a God of love, we ought to be children that show love. And Jesus shows by means of parables, you remember, that when we do not show mercy and forgiveness, then we are not imitating our Father, who is compassionate and merciful. And so when the king forgives a servant that owes him much, and then he goes out and he doesn't forgive his fellow servant that only owed him a small fraction of what he owed the king was not pleased. Not pleased at all. And so he was brought back before the king. And the king reprimanded him for not learning from what had happened to him and had him thrown into prison. Now, Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies and to help them when they are in need. Not to seek an advantage over them in their need. Not to rejoice in the fact that they are down and out. But that we genuinely care. Corinthians 13 wonderfully shows that if we do not have love in our hearts, then we are nothing. Useless. In fact, we hinder the kingdom of God. We don't promote the kingdom of God. We tarnish the kingdom of God. We tarnish the gospel. We bring it into disrepute by our actions. Let us be resolved that we will seek to give more expression to this aspect of our Christian nature. That people should see us, and when they describe us, ought to describe us as those that are full of love and mercy. This is an old commandment, but one that needs to remain current in all ages. Love one another as you have been loved. And finally, the Lord calls on them to walk humbly. walk humbly in the light of God's redemption. The Israelites that had become so proud had forgotten that they were in the promised land because God delivered them with a mighty hand. It wasn't because they were so bright. It wasn't because they were so powerful and wise that they inherited the promised land. They were anything but that. They were constantly going and failing God, even in the desert, in Exodus. When he delivered them, they still began to doubt and complain against him and not listen to what he was saying. Straight off the bat. In danger often. But God brought them through. Imperfect as they were, God was patient and kind and long-suffering. And so he brings them out of Egypt, where there was no hope of escape. If there was, they would have done it in the 400 years that they were there, but they couldn't. They were at their wits' end. And God sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam, brought them out. And God empowered Joshua to lead the people to take possession of the land. They didn't want to do it. They were scared. That's why they had to do 40 years in the wilderness, because they were disobedient to God. They weren't going to do it themselves, but they wouldn't even trust God to lead them. They didn't want to do it. So many died in unbelief in the wilderness. All that they had and were came from God's hand. All the threats that they experienced from the nations around them were neutralized by God's power and intervention. God had given them security and prosperity. They had no reason to boast, let alone lord it over others. Remember about the Sabbath command, how God calls them to rest, and also their laborers, that they should rest. And what was the reason behind it? Well, you know what it's like to be oppressed. You were in Egypt. You can worship on the Sabbath day. And I rescued you. So don't abuse others. Give them rest. The redemption should constantly keep us humble before God and others. And Paul reflected this humility by admitting that he was a chief of sinners and that he was not worthy to be called an apostle. Oh, that would be the characteristic of Christians, from leaders to people in the pew. But that's not what we see. That's not what we see. People are just as proud as the people in the world are proud of success, of fame, of money, of influence. And they want everyone to see it. That should not be the case. Jesus reminded his disciples that after they had done all that was expected of them, they should respond by saying that they were unprofitable servants because they had only done what was their duty. Nothing to boast of. Because he had done it all. He's the one that works in their hearts and lives by his Holy Spirit and word and patiently causes them to grow and to mature in their Christian faith from one degree to another. And it's not a fast task, is it? As you know in your own heart and in your own life. Our chief end should always be to glorify God, not ourselves. And when we do that, alarm should go off in your mind and in your heart. And we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that I've achieved by myself? I mean, what good is there in me that leads me to stand up and call everyone to look at me and look how great I am? There's nothing, absolutely nothing. In me dwelleth no good thing. And whatever progress has been and transformation has occurred, it's occurred because of the power of God and God's Holy Spirit. The people of God, we have nothing to be proud of except in the Lord. But also in the light of our continuing sin. We are to walk humbly, not only because of salvation that was free and given to us and worked in us by the Holy Spirit, but also because we continue to struggle with sin in our hearts and lives. Each day of our lives, we fall short of the mark. We sin in some fashion or other. Not that we're not Christians, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we have so much, so far to go, so much progress yet to be made. As Paul said, I haven't reached it yet. And he's speaking when in his old age. He said, but I press on towards that mark of that high calling with which he's been called. What a struggle it was for him. He knew what it was to be proud before. But no, after the Lord opened his eyes, he put that aside because he knew it was false. If it were not for the grace of God which flows from the cross, we would stand condemned before God. If it weren't for God's sustaining grace, we would all fail. But it's God that keeps us going. As Paul says, we not only begin by grace, we continue in grace. We never stand on our own two feet. We can never stand on our own two feet. We always stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we perhaps are amused that the disciples would ever even think in that way. And in our Bible studies, we come across that a number of times where the Lord Jesus Christ is leading his disciples and they are behind him and they are arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest among them. I mean, here's the Messiah right before them and they're arguing who's the greatest among them. So you can see how easy it is to fall into that trap. And if it was for the apostles that were with the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him and saw him, then how easy is it for us to fall into that trap? We ought to be humble before God in light of our daily reliance upon God's grace. And we need to be humble before him because everything is seen clearly by him, even down to our thoughts and our motives that we can hide from others, but we cannot hide from God. So people of God, if we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. If we're going to boast in the world, let us point to him, that we boast in him. We boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are those that do not play fast and loose with the law of God, but seek to act justly in all circumstances. Christians are those whose hearts are filled with love and mercy because they have freely received love and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Talk about costing. That's what it cost him. His very life. Whatever the Lord calls us to do for him in this year, let us resolve to pursue such a call in the above ways. If leaders, priests, prophets, and influential people fell short when they ignored these requirements, then we certainly will, if we follow their example. As I said, whatever our calling, if we follow the Lord's way, we will receive that well done, that good and faithful servant. But when we deviate on these paths, these characteristics, then there's only one thing to expect from the Lord, and that is what the people of God got through Micah's message, an indictment. God has a complaint against us. Let that not be our experience, because let us act justly, love mercy, and always walk humbly before our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that there is a battle in our hearts. Not that we are not saved. Not that we haven't been given the right to be called the children of God. But rather because the devil doesn't give up. And though he is cast out of us, yet he he continues to wage a war seeking to influence us, to tempt us, to lead us astray, to bring us back into his bondage so that we might become children of disobedience and wrath. Now, Father, then we pray that you would guard us from that, that we might be forewarned and forearmed, and that we might recognize his characteristics of wickedness, and that we would shun them with all of our strength, that we would never give him an inch, but rather that we might yield ourselves to you, to reflect your nature, because you have given us a new heart, a new nature, one fashioned after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we live our lives, we will reflect the glorious nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in true righteousness, in holiness, and in love. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless all your people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it's a mixed crowd, nevertheless, we pray that these characteristics would dominate and that church would be a light to the world. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be mindful to do and live in these ways in our own families, in our relationships, at home, at work, in the church, and in the world. Our Father, hear our prayers, and may we shine as lights to your glorious and wonderful gospel. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 443.